Let's open God's Word this morning, returning to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, we'll look at verses 47 to 53 this morning. 47 to 53. The passage before this, we studied a couple weeks ago, was Jesus praying that distressing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, seeking the will of the Lord. Nevertheless, as he confessed, not my will but yours be done. And now that that time of prayer has come to an end, we turn then to verse 47. Hear now the word of the Lord. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Satan is unable to coerce, tempt, or draw away people from the Lord, Satan does not reach a point where he gives up. So long as they are alive on this earth, Satan will launch every type of dart. He will use every cunning scheme he can to crush the souls of those who trust in the Lord. Because at least if he can't actually take us away from God, he will try to make us as miserable as we can be about being God's people. He might even leave us alone for a while, lulling us into a false sense of security so that we're not looking out for the danger, and then eventually, and without a big announcement that he's re-engaging, he will slowly, subtly draw us into the pride that comes sometimes long before the fall, but the fall nevertheless. But even when that doesn't work, when all of Satan's subtleties prove ineffective, there is always one last tactic that he uses: force. That's the point that Satan has reached in our text. He had entered the heart of Judas back in verse 3 of chapter 22, when Judas made arrangements with the chief priests and the captains. And then Judas went back and spent time with Jesus and the rest of the disciples, even partaking of the Lord's Supper with them, trying to get the inside information about what Jesus was planning to do in the next few hours, where Jesus was going to be, so that they could arrest Jesus quietly out of sight of the crowds. That didn't work either. Jesus exposed his betrayer, verse 21, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on this table. And soon after, Judas left the room with no more knowledge than when he entered it. But what about Satan then? Satan was there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Satan knew that Jesus was praying to his Father, that Jesus was asking that the cup be taken away from him if there was any other way. How Satan tore at Jesus' soul at that moment. Give up. Tell your Father it's too much. Tell your Father that he's asking the wrong person. Tell him it's not going to work. Tell him it's not worth it. Give up. There has to be some other way. But as his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground, Jesus confessed in faith, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Satan's subtleties in that garden had failed. As violent spiritually as they were, Jesus had overcome him. The Savior was going to his cross, and so there was only one thing left for Satan to do, to come with force. If he could not crush the Savior's soul, he would begin to crush the Savior's body. So here comes Judas. But what happens? Does Jesus capitulate? You win, Satan. I'm under arrest. You got me this time. Actually, the opposite happens. Standing before that multitude that was looking for any excuse to strike, Jesus exposes the lie as if Satan's winning. And instead, Jesus shows the poise of one who knows the power of God that is unto salvation. He stands in strength. He stands in grace. And he stands in control. Even here, where Jesus controls his own arrest. We'll look at that in three parts this morning. First, the sign of betrayal. Second, the hand of a healer. And third, the power of darkness. Jesus controls his own arrest. Now, as Jesus was still speaking to his disciples about praying lest they enter into temptation, and as he was reminding them that they were about to be tested, they were about to be challenged to take their eyes off of Jesus. They were about to fall into sin and fear. They would abandon their Savior, but Jesus is telling them, I will not abandon you. So rise and pray that you would not enter into temptation. As he's giving them that reassurance of his commitment to them, the one who despised that commitment the most appears at the head of a multitude armed and intense. Now, this was no accident or coincidence. Verse 47 makes that very clear. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. He who was called Judas. It's interesting how it's put there. It doesn't just say that Judas was at the front. He who was called Judas. He who was known as Judas. That's how Jesus and the disciples knew him. They knew him. They called him by that name. He was not a stranger to them. This was not someone who had recently come into their inner circle and they barely knew. He had infiltrated their group to get just enough information. He was part of them. He was one of the 12, it says. He'd walked with Jesus all the way to Galilee and back. He'd been with Jesus in Jerusalem in times before. He'd been with Jesus on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the Decapolis, all over the area. Judas had handed out the bread and the pieces of fish that Jesus had placed into his hands in order to feed the 5,000. Judas had watched Jesus have incredible patience and compassion for the neediest of the sick and the poor. Judas had listened to Jesus confront the arrogance and self-righteousness of the Pharisees. And in those times when they were traveling and they weren't allowed to come into the town, or the town was too far away and it was getting dark, Judas had been there with the rest of them, sleeping in the dirt in the countryside. How many times they'd shared food together? How many times had Judas been a part of that group that Jesus pulled aside his disciples to give them more instruction, to explain the meaning of the parables? Judas was there. Jesus, how many times Judas had heard Jesus expressing his heart, his commitment to go to the cross for sinners. And then most especially in that upper room with the Passover and the Lord's Supper, Judas was one of them. And there he was going at the head of the multitude looking for Jesus that dark and heavy night, going to the place that only a man who knew Jesus well would know where to find him. Judas knew that the garden was a place of refuge for Jesus, a place of peace, a place of prayer, a place of refreshment for his soul. Only Judas would have known this. And that's where Judas goes to destroy it all, leading the way to have Jesus arrested. Now, you can think of some of the most famous betrayals in all of human history. Benedict Arnold, betraying the Americans to the British during the Revolutionary War. There's still a bitter taste in Americans' mouth to this day about that. The famous saying of Julius Caesar as he is being assassinated by one of his closest friends, "Et tu, Brute?" But no betrayal has ever been like this one. No betrayal has been as cruel as this one, as brazenly wicked as this one. Judas was not leading the multitude with a confused sense of serving the greater good, and he thought, well, if Jesus just stops and I have something to do with him stopping, then there would be peace in Israel again. That's what I want. No. It's not like he was saying, well, they paid me a lot of money, and the good that I could do with all of this money for my family for generations from now on, that's a good reason to betray Jesus. No, it was 30 pieces of silver. It was a nice amount of money, but it was not a legacy formed by it. And even as we watch him approach Jesus at the garden, we don't see anything in Judas of self-reflection or regret. Is this really what I should be doing? What we see is the sign of the most heinous betrayal. Judas leans in and kisses Jesus. A kiss is a signal of affection, of graciousness, of compassion, of closeness. Especially for a man whose sweat had just fallen as great drops of blood, a man whose soul had just wrestled with the will of God as to pour out wrath upon him on the cross. This man is about to be abandoned by the rest of his disciples, even betrayed and destroyed by the high priest who should have known. Even the worst criminals deserve the dignity of being treated as someone who's been created in the image of God. But not Jesus. Instead, on this dark night when the multitude might not have easily recognized him among the shadows of the faces of the others who were there, and Jesus might have been able to slip away, one who knew Jesus the best, who knew his face, who knew his eyes, this Judas did not stand at a distance and tell the crowd, "There he is, he's over there." He didn't come up to Jesus and shake his hand and say, "I'm sorry, I have to do this to you." He doesn't grab him on the arm or the shoulder and says, "You got to come with me." He draws near to Jesus to kiss him. The universal sign, the human sign of love, betrays the Son of Man. Verse 48, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Why did Jesus say that? Was he shocked that one of the 12 could do this to him? That a human being's treachery would stoop this low? No, he wasn't surprised. This is not about Jesus being all confused all of a sudden. It's what's happening to me? This is Jesus exposing Judas one last time. It's a word of rebuke. It's a word of difficult honesty. This Son of Man, who deserves the greatest honor that man can give, Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." This is the opposite, a kiss of death, of betrayal. So what is Jesus saying to us then through this question? Certainly this is part of Jesus' grief and suffering, to be kissed by one of his own. But what do we see in this question? Do we see Jesus angry, lashing out wrath against Judas? Now, Judas certainly deserved to be treated that way. Do we see Jesus finally saying, "I knew it was you all along, Judas. I knew you were this type of person. You won't get away with this. You'll get what's coming to you. I won't forget." What we see in verse 48 in this question is the extraordinary combination that we see so often in Jesus. Meekness and sovereignty at the same time. Meekness and Jesus saying it out loud, "Judas, you know I don't deserve this." You know who I am. You know why I've come. And still I am allowing you to betray me this way. This tender, passionate way. And yet it's also sovereignty in how Jesus is not overwhelmed by this betrayal. He doesn't lose it on Judas here. How could you do this? How could you let this happen? Jesus stands there betrayed. And yet he stands there as the judge. He is clearly the righteous one here. His purity, his innocence is not tarnished by this kiss. It's not lost. It's not compromised by this betrayal. Jesus stands there as the perfect Savior, submitting to what must happen, and yet in control of it all. How tragic it is then, when the same thing happens today. When those who know this Jesus, who have confessed them with him with their mouths, who have identified themselves with him, they call themselves a Christian, his name, Christ. Yet because of the hardness of their hearts, they don't seek repentance, they don't turn to Christ and say, "Forgive me, Savior." But in defiance, they shamelessly, publicly denounce his love. They reject him. They say that Jesus is as good as dead to me. Who know Christ's grace, they know the Savior's love, and walk away from him mocking that his grace cannot touch them. Who today see him as Judas saw him in the garden. And one day those who know this Jesus, who yet turn away from him in their hatred, will face a similar question as verse 48. But there Jesus will be standing in front of them, not in meekness, not in a garden, not about to be crucified. But they will hear Jesus speak this question when he is fully arrayed in all of his heavenly glory, sitting on the throne of judgment. Why did you reject me? What excuse can you give? That will be a simple, piercing, agonizing question for all those who reject him. And what could you ever say? They won't say anything. Every mouth will be stopped. Congregation, do not let that question be the last thing you ever hear from Jesus' mouth. Don't join Judas in the garden today so that you join him when Jesus comes in his glory. Turn today. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be the day of judgment. Look upon him who was betrayed. See his meekness, his humility, but see his glory even in this. See not defeat, but the commitment of the Savior to receive such a kiss as this, so that grace can yet be found today for those who repent and believe before it is too late. Because look at how tender that grace is. You see next with the hand of the healer. The 11 disciples are listening to and watching this interaction in the middle of the night between Judas and Jesus. They look at the crowds behind Judas, and at first they're stunned that this is actually happening. They knew Judas too. They'd spent years with him. He was their brother. Normally he's on their side. He's with them when it comes to the crowds. And now there's a crowd opposing them, hostile to their Savior. And with this kiss of betrayal, it is clear what Judas's intentions are, what is in his heart. And when Jesus asks Judas this question, the disciples snap into action. Verse 49, when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" Now you remember what we studied a few weeks ago? Verses 35 to 38, when Jesus was preparing the disciples for their mission as the church, the changes in their mission once Jesus is crucified and resurrected, preparing them for Pentecost and beyond. Jesus is telling them, unlike when I have sent you out before, this will not be a temporary mission for just a few days or a few weeks with limited geographical range, limited political or cultural interaction. It is going to be a long-term, difficult mission to bring the gospel to the world. And that's why Jesus says, take with you your money bag, take with you your knapsack, and if you have one, take with you a sword. You remember how the disciples misinterpreted that. They thought that Jesus was actually telling the disciples that the gospel comes through the point of a sword, when the point is that they need to be prepared for the battle, the spiritual battle that is coming. It's not a physical battle. A sword is not going to change a person's heart. But Jesus was speaking metaphorically as the spiritual struggle was in front of them. They needed to be prepared. That's why they needed the gospel. That's why Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, he quoted for them, that as much as Jesus was fulfilling that particular promise from the Father, so all things concerning Jesus that have been promised must be fulfilled, and they will be fulfilled through the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel must go out. The kingdom must advance. Jesus will redeem his people and gather them to himself. And what were the disciples thinking about? How many swords do we have? Two? Jesus, we have two swords. And Jesus said, that's enough. That's still on the disciples' mind now in verse 49. Lord, shall we strike with the sword? They're so wrapped up into thinking about that aspect of Christ's mission, his kingdom building, they think it relies on an actual sword. They don't even wait for Jesus to answer. That's how much they're consumed by this. Verse 50, and one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. They're thinking in terms of revolution. They're thinking in terms of an earthly kingdom of violence there in the middle of the night, the Garden of Gethsemane outside of Jerusalem. This is how the kingdom will come. Jesus and 11 disciples with two swords against Judas and a multitude of chief priests and soldiers and others. Let's get this going. Let's cut off a man's ear? The Bible doesn't tell us if this was just poor aiming on Peter's part. He's the one who swung the sword. The Gospel of John describes the instance as well. Or maybe it was Malchus, we learn elsewhere, is the name of this high priest servant. Maybe he had really good reflexes. And so at the last moment, he just moved his head out of the way and Peter barely nicked him. What matters is that this is the best the disciples could muster. They thought this is how the kingdom comes. And yet they think in terms of, we're fighting back, we're challenging this wickedness, we're challenging Judas and the crowd, we're standing up for you, Jesus. You're not going to take him from us that easily. It's admirable, maybe. It's foolish, at least. What does the Bible do? Let's go into a long explanation of, no, the kingdom of God will not be spread by a physical sword, and the disciples shouldn't have done this, and so on and so forth. What does the Bible do? It immediately turns our attention to Jesus. Verse 51, but Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. How could this happen? How could Jesus do that? But how does the kingdom of God come, brothers and sisters? Not by a sword, but even more, it comes through the one who treats his enemies with this kind of compassion. The one who is willing to heal the ear of a servant of the high priest who was sent to make sure that he was arrested and couldn't get away. Who was sent on behalf of that high priest who, a few hours after this, is going to accuse Jesus of blasphemy, strike him with his fist, and say, you are worthy of death. That's where this arrest is headed. And what is Jesus thinking about? How can I have compassion for this man? For one thing, it proves that Jesus is not a criminal. He's not even the kind of criminal who struggles and fights, but once he realizes he's in that moment and there's no way of escape, then he gives up and he's all pacifist at that point and he just goes through the motions. He doesn't just say, "Here I am, take me." He reaches out with his hand and heals this man's ear right in front of Judas, right after a kiss of betrayal. What that shows us is that as much as Judas is anti-Christ, Jesus is anti-Judas. He has compassion for a hateful stranger. But the other thing it shows is it completely disarms his disciples, spiritually speaking. "Permit even this," Jesus says. Who's he saying that to? To the church. He's talking to Peter in particular, who swung the sword, but to his disciples. "Permit this injustice. Permit this betrayal, this hatred. Permit the suffering that I must now begin. Permit the shame of me being arrested by these thugs masquerading as just and righteous and holy in the name of God, even though it's in the middle of the night and the crowds aren't around to witness what's happening. Permit even this." Jesus, with these words, proves that he is controlling everything that's happening here, everything that has and will happen to him. As Jesus says in John chapter 10, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself." Judas is not forcing Jesus to be arrested. The high priest's servant isn't actually a threat at all. But what do we see? We see our Savior stepping forward willingly with compassion in his heart for those who are his enemies. If that's what's in his heart for his enemies, how much more does that mean that his heart is permitting even this out of love for these disciples? Out of love for sinners like Peter who swung that sword, out of love for people like us. What a Savior this shows us. What compassion this is. What encouragement for you and me to look at the willing and sovereign hands of Jesus who does this for us. Not just for Malchus, but for us. He healed that man's ear for us. To show us his heart for us. His determination to heal a corrupted heart. To heal our unrighteousness before the Father. To permit even this. For the sake of our salvation. And so far from being a capitulation to the powers of evil, far from being a surrender to the enemy, Jesus leaves us with no questions of who's in charge, about his will, about his heart. And it's in that sense that we look at how he confronts his enemies with the power of darkness. Lurking somewhere near the back of the crowd, because it would have been Judas at the front and then the people with the clubs and swords behind him, but lurking at the back there would have been the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders who had accompanied. They were out for the entertainment. They were out to watch Jesus get humiliated. But instead, after this incredible act of mercy from Jesus, they hear his all-too-familiar voice with an all-too-familiar rebuke. He says to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? Is that what you think of me? You know I'm not. Have I ever proven to you that you would need weapons of violence to contain me? And if I am just a robber, why are you here? You don't come out normally when they go out to arrest a robber. Why are you here?" And then Jesus shines the light on them even more. Verse 53, "When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. If I am the man you say I am, if I've committed the crimes you're treating me as having committed, it would have brought you great pleasure to arrest me in the middle of everybody and showed them that you're in charge and that you are the ones who uphold God's law and that you are more righteous and that you are greater than me. It would have brought you great joy." What a publicity stunt that would have been to put me in front of the crowds and arrest me there. But you're afraid. You're ashamed. You know. You know who I am. You know that you do not have righteousness on your side. But what you have is this. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. What is Jesus saying here? Is this an hour when Jesus says, I'm no longer in charge? That's part of giving myself up. Is this when the power of darkness takes over and runs the show until Jesus breathes his last? Is that why Jesus was praying so fervently in the garden just a few moments before this? Because he knows that the will of the Father is not strong enough to hold back the legions of wickedness that were coming for him that night. And that's why he was so afraid. That's what he was worried about. Oh no, from this point on, Satan is in charge. That's not what Jesus was praying. It's the Father's will. Pay close attention then to what Jesus says here. Because think about your own life. Have you ever wondered about the hour in which you found yourself? The hour in which you find yourself questioning, doubting. Is this the moment where wickedness overtakes me? Is this the moment where I fall from grace? Is this the moment where God abandons me? Is this the hour? Is the power of darkness able to overcome what I thought I had in Christ? Remember these words. Jesus is not saying, I don't have a choice anymore, I give up. Jesus is saying the opposite. He is the one designating this as their hour. He is setting the limits to the power of darkness. None of this happens unless Jesus is willing to let it happen. There is no hour except that which Jesus says, I will endure. There is no power of darkness unless Jesus offers himself up to be in that garden at that point where Judas would find him. This may be their hour, but it is the hour he gave. This may be their power, but it is his power to humble himself under it. None of this happens unless Jesus says, I will endure this for my people. This is not Jesus losing control. This is him declaring he is in control even now. What a savior this is, brothers and sisters. What good news this is. The one who loves us is not forced into unconditional surrender, but he lays down his life of his own accord. If ever there was an hour for Satan's schemes to finally succeed, for the power of darkness to finally overcome the power of God's love for his people, it would have been right here, right at this point. But we don't see Satan saying, this is my hour, this is my power. We hear Jesus assigning it to his enemies. And only for as long and for as extreme as he decrees it to be. For whatever is necessary to carry our sins to his cross, to carry his love through the anguish of hell, to carry his promises so that we can be saved, this is our Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we need this. We need this reminder. We needed to watch the disciples swing that sword, and we needed to watch the hand of Jesus. We needed to listen to him in the face of Judas's betrayal and the humiliation at the hands of the chief priests and scribes. We needed to see Jesus, who in that moment of darkness was as bright a light as ever, shining the gospel of his love for sinners, making clear that it is his will to give himself over for our salvation. We pray, Lord, that we would hear his call then to repentance. We cannot side with Judas. We cannot snicker in the background with the chief priests. We cannot swing a sword of violence. What we need is Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would love our Savior for the way in which he saves us. We pray, Lord, that we would find much greater comfort in his works than in Satan's schemes. For when they trouble us, when we doubt and struggle, when we are afraid, may we rest in Christ who proves himself to be worthy of our faith. There we will find peace, even standing before the mocking crowds. There we will find hope, even when we feel completely unprepared and unarmed. To rest in Christ, there is no greater peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.